We read from Holy Scripture this morning, from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of 1 pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The text we will be considering this morning is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this last book of Holy Scripture, the book of Revelation, from many points of view, is an announcement of the dissolution and destruction of this present heaven and earth. Large sections of Revelation are devoted to unfolding the progressive destruction which God will unleash upon the creation in the last days. Great worldwide battles are described in this book in prophetic imagery. Tremendous calamities will come which will rip apart the very fabric of the universe as the stars fall from heaven. The moon turns to blood, the water is made bitter, and the plants are burnt up. In the midst of all of this calamity and disaster, the blasphemy and rebellion of the men on earth only continues to increase. From our vantage point in history, we have been able to observe some of this prophecy of Revelation unfold. For the history textbooks are replete with descriptions of the many battles and disasters which have taken place in the world since the day our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And our day also, the present day, is a day of death and disease and fighting and disasters. At the end of this age, the world is finally going to fall apart and dissolve. According to the book of Revelation, the dissolution of this universe must take place. For only when the destruction of this present creation comes to its end and conclusion will the vision in our text be realized. That is, only when this present world is utterly consumed by fire will it be recreated as a new heavens and a new earth. Only when all who oppose Christ are exposed and destroyed will the bride of Christ descend out of heaven from God and take up residence forever in God's tabernacle. Thus, at the end of the history of this world, God promises to His church a most glorious future. God gave us this vision in order to help our earthly minds conceive of the glories that lie ahead for us. This vision is really a conflation, a mixture of passages taken from the Old Testament that refer to God's covenant and to the end of all things. For instance, Isaiah 25 verse 8 says, God will wipe away tears from off all faces. In Isaiah 65 verse 17, God says, Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Ezekiel 37 verse 27 informs us that the tabernacle of God will be with men, and those pictures of a bride adorned for her husband and of the city of Jerusalem, these are well-known biblical representations of the church and the relationship between Christ and His church, which are found in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, all of these references to the Old Testament by image and by direct reference come together to present one final climactic picture. And it all comes together in order to reinforce and emphasize this fact that the future of the church consists in the most glorious future, God dwelling with His people in a more direct an intimate way than ever before. It's good for us to meditate on our future as a church. For when we see our future and the hope that we have, we can see our present pain and suffering and difficulty in its proper light and perspective. Let's consider this text under the theme, God's Tabernacle with Men. First, we'll consider the glorious vision. Second, the future fulfillment of that vision. And finally, the certain hope, the certainty of the realization of this vision. The Apostle John saw a glorious vision. He saw the vision of a new reality. It was the vision of what will happen when all of the war, the devastation, and the death, which is described throughout the book of Revelation, comes to its final end and conclusion. The world upon which the kingdom of Antichrist had been established, and upon which all of God's plagues had fallen, that world, the old world, passed out of John's view, and in its place, in the vision of a new heavens and a new earth. Just think about those words now, a new heaven and a new earth. Now there was something about the new heaven and the new earth which John saw in his vision which was not all that unfamiliar to him. It was actually quite similar to the heaven and the earth which he knew. For after all, the text informs us that John recognized heaven and earth. What he saw still fit into the same categories that were familiar to him, and then were tempted to ask questions. When John looked up at the new heaven, did he see clouds? Did he see stars, maybe? Did he see birds flying? When he looked down at the new earth, did he see grass and trees and maybe flowers? We aren't told those precise details, and therefore we can't give a definite answer about that. But we are told that the Apostle John, in this vision, saw a new heaven and a new earth. Yet, the heaven and the earth, which John saw, was very obviously new. It was new. The best way that we can understand the difference between the new heaven and the new earth and the old heaven is by looking at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recognized that he was Jesus. And yet there was something very obviously new and different about him. Jesus could still sit around the table with his disciples and eat a meal with them, but he did not need to eat food and drink in order to sustain his body any longer. Jesus could walk through the front door into the house with the travelers to Emmaus, or he could appear suddenly in the midst with his disciples. His old body, when he was raised from the dead, had not been annihilated. He was still Jesus, still the Son of God in the flesh. And yet there was something very obviously new about him. He had been glorified. He was living a resurrection life. His old body was reformed and brought to a higher state of glory. In a similar way, the new heavens and the new earth, which John saw, had a glory about them. A glory which is hard to describe in our earthly language, and so it is described in the last two chapters of Holy Scripture by means of strikingly beautiful pictures. It's the glory of streets paved with gold, of city gates which are bedecked with the most precious stones and with pearls. It's the glory of the light of Christ, which is so brilliant that it outshines the sun and moon, makes the sun and moon irrelevant, because they are of a lesser glory than the light of Christ. It's the glory of the absence of any sin, of any abomination, of any defilement. The elements of this old creation, the heavens and the earth, God will purge them with fire, and then He will reform them and make them into a new heavens and a new earth. And that is what John saw in his vision. But in the vision, after the new heavens and the new earth appeared, something even more striking and wonderful happened. For down out of the new heaven descended from God, a glorious city. John was able to identify this city instinctively. He knew that city was Jerusalem. And yet it was not old Jerusalem, not the city that John himself had walked around in following the Lord for 3 years. No, that old Jerusalem by this time had been destroyed by the Romans. Furthermore, that old Jerusalem could not be described as this city is, as the holy city. Old Jerusalem had killed the prophets that were sent unto her. As with the heavens and the earth, Jerusalem also was made new. But then, as we continue on in our text, we wonder, was it actually a city which John saw after all? The text goes on to describe New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. Now our ability to visualize and reimagine what John actually saw in his vision begins to break down. We can picture a heaven and an earth, perhaps even a new heaven and a new earth. We can visualize in our mind what a city looks like. We can maybe even see in our mind's eye a city descending out of heaven. But a city which is a bride. This is our cue that the vision is not to be taken strictly literally, but that it presents real future events and realities, but it does so in symbolic language. And it does that in order to present to us the final and full realization of God's covenant of grace. That is the heart of this vision, a reality which cannot really be presented except by pictures and by the Holy Spirit making those pictures understood to us through comparison with the Holy Scriptures, the final and the full climactic realization of God's covenant of grace. And that's clear when we continue on in our text. For after all of this imagery passed before John's view, a word of explanation came booming out of the heavens. We're not told whose voice this was. Probably, at least this is my personal view, there are different views on this, but I believe it was one of the angels, one of God's heralds, declaring now it is the greatest message in all of history. Verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. Now the voice out of heaven was not stating anything new. You will notice the similarity between these words and the words, the classic statements throughout Scripture on the covenant of grace. The voice out of heaven, the angel, was simply speaking the covenant formula. Think of God's word to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenants between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Or Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And as I already mentioned in our introduction, the great voice alludes directly to Ezekiel 37, verse 27, which says these words, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now that old covenant formula is taken and spoken once again at the end of all human history and declaring the great message. This is the final and the full realization of God's covenant of grace in the new heavens and the new earth. God will tabernacle with men. That's really the heart of the covenant itself. Fellowship. Fellowship between God and man. Fellowship of God with His people. The tabernacle of God is with men. And very literally, he shall tabernacle with them. Or as our King James accurately gives the sense, he shall dwell with them. God shall dwell with us. Tabernacle, as the children I'm sure know, is a tent. A tent. Now, in the modern day, it's pretty uncommon that any one of us would use a tent as our permanent place of residence. Maybe, as some of us did this past week, we'll live in a tent for a time, a couple nights, maybe a week on a campsite, but after our camping trip is finished, we pack up our tent and we go and live again in our brick-and-mortar house. But in Scripture, a tent is often one's permanent place of residence. So it was that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in tents, if not their whole life, then most of their life. That was their permanent address, as it were. Also, the Israelites in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, lived in tents for 40 years. That was their permanent place of residence. Now, at the end of the age, God will dwell with us, and we with Him. We will have the same permanent address with God, as it were. We will be living under the same roof as Him. God will be where we are, and we will be where He is. Doesn't really matter if it's a tent or a brick and mortar roof. We will have the same place of life with God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to dwell with someone? What does it mean that we will dwell with God? Well, first of all, dwelling has to do with more than merely occupying the same physical location as another person. It has to do with more than being in the same physical space. It's possible to occupy the same space, even to live under the same roof as another person and not dwell with that person. Two people can live in the same house. They can use the same furniture, eat food out of the same refrigerator. But they're not necessarily dwelling together simply because they use the same things and occupy the same physical space. No, when you dwell with someone, you eat together. That means that you sit around the same table at the same time and you eat the same food together and you communicate while you are doing it about the events of the day or whatever it is that interests you or is important at the time for those with whom you are dwelling. That's different than sitting around the supper table only to break out the laptop or the tablet in order to check on the current events of the day or to look at Facebook. When you dwell together, you spend time together. You go on a walk together. You play a game together. Not because the walk or the game is so important, but because you love and delight in the other person with whom you are doing it. You want to be around him or her. You love him or her, so you are going to dwell with that person. Dwelling together is continuous friendship, continuous fellowship. The kind that is characteristic of marriage and family life when these are understood biblically. Now we read that God will dwell with us. God will tabernacle with us. That we are going to be under the same roof dwelling with Him. We'll come to live in God's home. A home which is more than just a building. Is the place of family fellowship. God will be there, and we will know and experience His presence with us in a way that is beyond our understanding at this time and in this age. This was pictured, again, in the Old Testament. This text combines a lot of images taken out of the Old Testament in order to show the climax of all of these things. So also the tabernacle is one of those images that our text picks up on. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a picture to the Old Testament Israelites that God was among them, that God dwelled with them. Just as the Israelites all had their tents in the wilderness that were arranged in a certain way around God's tabernacle so they could march out of their front door and they could point and they could say, look, that's God's tabernacle. There is God dwelling among us in the camp. He is with us and we are with Him. God is our God. But that Old Testament tabernacle was, in the end, only a type, only a shadow of the reality. For in the end, that Old Testament tabernacle was made by human hands, and it was made of earthly materials, and it has since come apart and dissolved and been destroyed. That Old Testament tabernacle doesn't exist anymore. Furthermore, that Old Testament tabernacle, though it demonstrated concretely that God dwelled with His people, it also very clearly indicated that there was a separation and a gulf that existed between God and His people. For no Israelite man could simply march from his front door and into the court of the tabernacle and walk through the front door into the holy place and then even more, go behind the veil and stand before the Ark of the Covenant. No, there were several checkpoints. Only the priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest then into the most holy place, and that only once a year, and only if he had the blood of atonement to sprinkle on the mercy seat. There was a separation. God is a holy God, and His people were unholy. They needed to be sanctified. So that Old Testament tabernacle was only a type. But our text describes the reality of which that Old Testament tabernacle was a type. The reality which the Old Testament tabernacle pictured is the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle which Hebrews 8 verse 2 describes when it says it is the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. That is, the heavenly dwelling place of God. It was into this true tabernacle that our Lord Jesus Christ went when He ascended into heaven. And He did that in order to give us access. Hebrews 10 verse 24. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, on account of the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and then His presentation before God in heaven, we now are granted access into that true heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle that cannot rot away because the Lord pitched it. And now because of the atoning blood of Christ, we are able to enter right into that tabernacle in a way that the Old Testament Israelites never could. So the vision pictures the direct fellowship with God to which we look forward. Fellowship with God in the glories of heaven. Fellowship with God in the flesh. For it is in that true tabernacle that Jesus Christ Himself dwells and lives. And when we sit around the heavenly supper table now in heavenly glory, we will be having direct fellowship with God in Christ. Think about that this afternoon. If you gather with family and friends to have a Sunday supper meal in the serene beauty of the new heavens and the new earth, you will look across the table of fellowship into the face of Christ, your Savior. That's the beauty. That's the comfort of this vision in Revelation chapter 21. A wonderful, glorious vision. But we need to be explicit this morning to demonstrate, to prove the hope of this text is the hope of the church. And it is the hope of the church only. We have to do that because there are those who would object to the idea that this vision has application only to the church, and that it is tied to God's counsel of election. In the modern day, even in some Reformed churches, there are those who would teach that a text like this one applies to all men, that God wants to have fellowship with all men, that the text says nothing about the church, but it is general, deliberately, in order to include all, that this vision is the hope of humanity in general. If there are any students here who attend Christian colleges or will be attending those Christian colleges, they should be aware of this mentality. But really, all of us should be aware of this mentality. It is a prominent theme in modern Christianity, even in modern Reformed Christianity. The directors, the professors at Christian colleges often will speak of the peaceable kingdom as the goal of human history. They'll refer to texts like this one, or Isaiah 11, which speaks of the lion laying down with the lamb, or any of the texts that I referred to in the introduction. And they will suggest, whether subtly or overtly, that if we simply work hard enough to improve society, if we eliminate social evils, if we bring about social justice, if we eliminate pollution out of the world, then we can help humanity bring about this vision, which will be for benefit to all. That's the idea that is given. But that idea and that notion is mistaken, and it's not supported by this text or any other text. It's not supported by the book of Revelation. Or if you examine the book of Revelation, you'll see that the book of Revelation has a lot to say about the future of humanity in general, and it is not positive. The future of humanity in general is the future of the kingdom of Antichrist. For that is what humanity in general does. It comes together to rebuild the Tower of Babel, builds up Babylon, and on that kingdom, God will rain His plagues to destroy it, and then will purge it all with fire. And all of that will happen before this vision is realized. This vision is the hope of the church. And that is clear also in the images that are given in the text. New Jerusalem, referred to in verse 2, clearly represents the church. For in the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem represented the church. Jerusalem was God's chosen city. It was in Jerusalem that God commanded the temple to be built. Just like the tabernacle, so was the temple a type of God's presence among His people. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, says Psalm 46, verse 5. And then Jerusalem was therefore the place of worship in the Old Testament. It was in Jerusalem that God's people gathered together in order to perform the sacrifices, in order to hear God's word from the Levites and the priests. Frequent pilgrimage was required of the Israelites to Jerusalem for precisely that reason. But significantly, Jerusalem was the place that God's people dwelt. They lived there in Jerusalem. They conducted their business together as the people of God, all before God's temple. So Jerusalem represents the dwelling together of God's people with God and with each other. Jerusalem is a representation of the church. Again, that old Jerusalem is a type. And we've already alluded to that. For old Jerusalem was unholy. It was a place of sinners who desecrated the type which God had established by desecrating the temple and the worship of God. And in the end, old Jerusalem not only killed and stoned the prophets which were sent unto her, but she crucified the Lord Jesus Christ herself. And therefore that old Jerusalem had to be destroyed and done away with, just like the heavens and the earth have to be destroyed and done away with. But New Jerusalem, that is the reality of which old Jerusalem was the type. That is the gathering now of all God's elect people from every corner of the earth throughout all time and history, now to live in one place in common together, living in perfect fellowship, one with each other and with God Himself in Christ. That is the church. New Jerusalem is the climax, the fulfillment, the final manifestation of the church. Secondly, the way that this New Jerusalem is described demonstrates without a shadow of a doubt that this is the future of the church. For New Jerusalem is described as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's the classic biblical representation of the church, the bride of Christ. You can find that in Old and New Testament. The clearest, perhaps, is Ephesians 5, which describes marriage as it ought to be understood and practiced in a Christian home. But then the Apostle Paul in that chapter concludes with these words in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is a glorious vision. The beautiful, glorious future of the church which is sanctified as the bride of Christ. But now, we have another question. We speak of this fellowship between God and man, fellowship between God and His people as a future reality. But isn't that something that we experience right now? Don't we have fellowship with God right now? Aren't we experiencing that as we sit right here in God's house together? In a sense, that's true. We have fellowship with God right now in this present age, and it's a very real and a very sweet fellowship that may not be minimized. It's fellowship that we have by faith. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That's real. That is fellowship. That's peace in my soul. No longer fear about curse and the death and hell. We enjoy our relationship with God in concrete ways. We're permitted to speak unto Him, and He hears our prayers, and He responds to those prayers. We sing unto Him. We're experiencing that right now as we are gathered as God's people in His house, singing to Him, and He speaks to us by His Word and Spirit. We have fellowship with God, and we experience the joy of that fellowship when we consider the present heavens and earth. When we look and we see the beauty and the glories of this creation, we say, that's the work of my Father in heaven. That's fellowship. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. That's right now. And yet, the fulfillment of this vision is a future reality. And that's clear. Because in this present age, we have misery. We shed many tears. We do that because in this present age, death rules. Death rules in the present heavens and the present earth. We're surrounded by it every day. That's true in the world at large. People fight and kill each other. Children are abandoned by their parents and starve. Some children are viciously murdered before they even get out of the womb. Death touches our lives as well. It's not simply something that's out there in the realm of the news. We notice that the older we get, as we see our grandparents pass away, and then our parents pass away, and then soon it's our close friends and our brothers and our sisters, and then finally we find ourselves on our deathbed, expecting the end soon. Sometimes people are taken by death at unexpected times before we think they should, and that's even more difficult for us to bear as children are snatched from their parents. Death is the cause of all sorrow, crying, pain in our lives. And that's because death destroys fellowship. A loved one dies, you can't see that person anymore. You can't touch him or her. You can't go for a walk with him or her anymore. You can't play a game. You can't sit around the supper table with them. You can't converse. Your fellowship with that person has been cut off. It's over. When we must die, we fear being cut off from our loved ones. We wonder what's going to happen to them in the future without us there to take care of them. And so we cry, we weep. That's the inevitable result of death. When people are taken out of our lives, snatched away from us for what seems like forever. Death is the curse on sin. It's God's judgment on sin. That's what God said to Adam in the very beginning. In the day that thou eatest thereof of that forbidden fruit, Adam, thou shalt surely die. And when Adam ate that fruit, God has rained death and judgment on the world ever since because of it. For this reason, the present heavens and the present earth must pass away. They must pass away. Not because they're evil all by themselves, by themselves, the heaven and the earth, they are good. God said so in the very beginning, but the heaven and the earth must pass away because they are under the influence of the curse. because they are under the influence of sin and death, which is God's judgment on sin. Right now, the heavens and the earth are groaning and travailing in pain because they have been subjected to the vanity of sin and death. That's Romans 8, verses 20 through 22. All of those effects must be purged away. The groaning and travailing of the heaven and the earth must come to an end and cease. That day of fulfillment is in the future. The fulfillment of this vision is in the future. All of the history of this present life and of this present age is driving toward this day of fulfillment. That's God's promise in the vision. Verse 5, He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And that's in the Greek a present tense verb, which means it reflects continuous work of God. So that we could really say it this way. God says in the vision, Behold, I am making all things new. In other words, there's a process which is being unfolded. That's the light in which we are to view all of history. There is a process whereby God is bringing about this glorious goal, the final and full realization of His covenant. God is now, right now, in the process of fulfilling this vision. It must be that way. That God rains death and destruction on this present world. It must be that way, for it is in that way that God makes all things new. And that is our hope. That is what makes the suffering and the pain of this present life bearable. That's what makes it bearable, because then we know every hurricane, every tsunami, every earthquake, every calamity in the world that ravages the earth, it gets us that much closer to the new heavens and the new earth. That makes the suffering and the pain which is in my own personal life bearable. Because then I know that every tear that I must shed from one of my loved ones being taken away from me, from another bout of illness, from another bone broken, gets me that much closer to the day when my tears shall be wiped away and death shall be no more. And that future day of fulfillment to which God is driving all history is what is called the consummation. That is, the day when the new heavens and the new earth arrive and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband is the wedding day of Christ and His church. On that day, God will send down the bride which He prepared for His only begotten Son, which is the church which He elected out of every corner of the earth, and the members of which He had gradually throughout time and history been taking up into heaven and their souls. Now He sends down that church as one spotless bride and beautiful. Beautiful because she reflects finally and forever the glory of Christ who bought her and sanctified her in His blood. Revelation 19, verse 8, the couple chapters before our text, Revelation 19, verse 8 says this about this bride. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, the righteousness earned by Christ on the cross. And as husband and wife, Christ and His church will begin a new life in the new heavens and the new earth. When a young man and a young woman are married for the first time, they take up permanent residence together. Now they have the same address. Their name appears on the same postcard. They live under the same roof, in the same house. That's the idea of the text. At the consummation, Christ and His church take up permanent residence forever in the new heavens and the new earth. The tabernacle of God is with men. This is the final, the full realization, the thing that everything in Scripture points to and everything in Scripture ends at. That's, again, clear when you look at the overall message of Scripture. For throughout the history of the covenant, God designated a special place for fellowship with Himself and His people. That was true already at the very beginning God created Adam and Eve and He set them in the Garden of Eden. And in that garden they walked with God in the cool of the day. They had fellowship with God and He with them. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were commanded to build the tabernacle in order to typify and represent God's presence among them. And then the tabernacle became the temple. Now God had a permanent place with them. In the New Testament also, though the physical location is no longer important, yet the gathering of God's people on the Sabbath day for worship becomes a kind of spiritual place of communion between God and His people. Now the new heavens and the new earth, that is the final, the ultimate place of fellowship. The lush paradise of Eden, the gold, the precious stones of the tabernacle, of the temple, even the joy that we experience on the Sabbath day in the Lord's house, these things are going to pale in comparison to the joy and the wonder that we feel, that we experience in God's presence, fellowshipping with Him in the new heavens, the new earth. It's the joy and blessedness of a new bride who's in the presence of her new husband, and she knows that she's going to be with him for all of her days. In her perfect new home, the church will suffer no more. God's going to wipe away every tear out of the eyes of every one of His saints. And everything lost by sin and death will be restored or replaced. Verse 1 says there was no more sea. That means that there is no more division, nothing that can separate saints from each other. Right now there are massive geographic barriers. There are oceans that prevent the saints in Edmonton from having fellowship with the saints in the Philippines. But in the new heavens and the new earth, those kinds of divisions will not apply. Even the gulf that exists between heaven above, where our loved ones dwell with God in their soul, and the earth beneath, that gulf will no longer be. We will all live before God's face together, all of God's saints, in one place. No division. Together, Christ and His church will live a life of unimaginable beauty and love. Sin and the curse of sin will be just a distant and fading memory. Never again will there be sorrow or pain, only unending joy and peace between husband and wife. That is the future fulfillment of this vision. How can we be sure? How can we be sure that this is for us, that this is true? Well, the certainty of this hope is granted by the fact that this vision is given by the one sitting on the throne. Now, who was that one sitting on the throne? That language harkens back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3, which says this: "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." This one who sat on the throne is the same one who presided over all subsequent events which took place in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4 through 21. The one sitting on the throne oversees it all. It was from the hand of the one sitting on the throne that the book, sealed with seven seals, was taken by the Lamb who was slain. It was before the one sitting on the throne that the seven seals were broken and the book opened. It was before the one sitting on the throne that the seven vials were poured out, the seven trumpets poured. And that means that the one sitting on the throne is God Himself. God is the one sitting on the throne. God is the one who says, "Behold, I make all things new." Think about that. The very beginning, God spoke. He said, "Let there be light," and immediately there was light. God spoke, and the heaven and the earth came into being. Now, at the end of all things, when God says, "Behold, I make all things new," we can be sure all things shall be made new. As surely as there is a heaven above and an earth beneath, which was created and is sustained by the Word of God, so we can be sure that there shall be a new heaven and a new earth in which we shall dwell with God forever. And then God commanded John to write. And in that way, God put His own guarantee on this future. As if His spoken word was not sure enough, God seals it with His own written guarantee. Hebrews 6 verse 13 says, because He could swear by no greater, He swore by Himself. Now in verse 5, He says about these words, the words of our text, these words are true and faithful. In other words, God stakes His own truth and His own faithfulness on the certainty of the vision given in this text. What God is saying is, if this is not the future of the church, then I am not true and I am not faithful. Which is another way of saying, if this is not your future as a church, then I am not God. But we know that He is God. We know that His word is true, that it is faithful. This is the most certain guarantee that there can be for the future of the church. And John did write it down. He wrote it down for your sake and for mine, so that when we are afflicted with trials, when we have broken bones, when we have diseases and sicknesses, when we are getting older and know that death is sooner than it was before, we can read these words. We can read them over and over again. This is my future. When I close my eyes in death, I will open them again in the resurrection, and I will see a new heaven and a new earth, and I will see the face of Christ my Savior there with me. The tabernacle of God is with men, and I will live in that tabernacle with God's saints forever and ever. That's God's word, that we might have hope. Behold, I make all things new. I am your God, and you are my people. And I will dwell with you forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God of heaven and earth, we are moved by Thy word, which presents unto us the glorious future, which we expect and of which we are certain, certainty which is based on Thine own powerful word, word which created all things and which shall create all things new. Father, may we see this hope and love it and be comforted by it in all of our sorrows in this life. Bless us now in the rest of this Sabbath day. Return us here again in a couple of hours, again to worship Thy name. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.